First reading for this evening will be from Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 through 31. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these."
Appreciate very much the kindness and friendliness shown me, and certainly glad to be back with you. I can't get that little baby girl to smile at me, but I'm losing my touch. Usually the hair works, if nothing else does, you know. But it's just good to be with you. It's good to have my grandson Jack with me. Jack and I are going to be over in Meigs County tonight and deer hunting a little while tomorrow, and looking forward to that. And I think he's down here checking out all the women, see if there's any that look halfway decent to him. And I don't, whatever you do at that age, we've forgotten now, you know. But it's good to have him with us. His brother, who normally comes with me, graduated from high school, is in college, and he's learning the difference between high school and college. He couldn't get off the hunt tomorrow. But at any rate, it's good to have Jack. And it's good to see all of you again. I walked in, and I was told that Jeff hadn't left yet, so he's still here, and I saw with my own eyes that he sabotaged the hot dog. He put in there that I was going to be here, but there would be no hot dog. No. I'll forgive him for that, though. He's young. He doesn't know. I think the first time that I ever came down to Sandy Hill and spoke, if I remember right, was in 1976. Now you get to calculating, that's a lot of years ago. And over the years since then, I've been here in gospel meetings, vacation Bible schools, and other things, and I just always look forward to it. I was sitting there when you were talking about me being something like a special guest. I think I said I'm part of the extended family. Then I thought, well, I might be the uncle that they don't tell anybody about, you know. But you do make me feel like part of the family, and I appreciate that very, very much. And I love to tease and joke, and you know that. But I take the gospel seriously, and I appreciate what you folks do. One of the things that I very quickly tell people about the Sandyville congregation is there are always new faces. Anytime you go, it seems like, and have the chance to worship here, there's a new face in the audience. And that tells me that you're out sharing the word and encouraging people to come, and God bless you for that. There aren't a lot of congregations that that's true of, and I appreciate it very much on your part. I want to talk to you tonight for a little while about questions. It's been a few years ago now that a couple people knocked on my door and wanted to study the Bible with me. Well, actually, they didn't want to study the Bible with me. They wanted to study a paper they had with them. And they kept wanting to tell me how many people were going to be in heaven. And I kept asking them, "I don't care how many people are going to be in heaven. I want to make sure I'm one of them. How do I get there?" I just kept asking them and asking them until finally they got tired of answering questions. And they said, "Questions, questions, questions," and turned and walked away. See, that might work for you if they ever come to visit your house. But the fact of the matter is, that's my concern. And if God decided there were only going to be 144,000 people in heaven, that's His business. That's not mine. And I just want to be one of them. I don't care how many are going to be there in one sense, as long as I'm part of it. Questions are a good way to learn. And they're a good way to teach. If you are a good teacher, you find ways to ask the right questions to get people thinking. Jesus was constantly answering questions and occasionally asking questions. I remember from our scripture reading that someone came to Jesus and asked him what the greatest commandment of all was. Jesus didn't hesitate to answer that question, which leads me to conclude that it was a sincere question. There were questions Jesus hesitated to answer because he felt they were hypocritical or insincere questions, and he wouldn't play that game. But he understood the value of questions. Questions are even really a good way of stating a fact. We call those kinds of questions rhetorical questions. Paul asks one of them in Romans chapter 8, for instance. He says, "What shall we say then? What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" The "if" in that verse carries with us the sense of "since God is for us." And what Paul's really saying in question form is, God is on our side, nobody can stand against us. Questions can accomplish a lot of things, from teaching to learning to stating facts. And some of the most heart-wrenching questions you'll ever read or come across are in the Scripture. I want to share a few of them with you very briefly this evening. They're in no particular order of importance, just simply questions that you'll come across if you read through the books of the Bible. And I want to begin near the beginning of the Bible, when in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9, the question is asked, very simply, "Where art thou?" Now, if you know Genesis at all, you know who asked that question. You know that that question was asked by God himself. If you know the story behind that question, you know that it followed the events earlier that day when Adam and Eve had sinned and eaten of the tree God had told them to leave alone. And God coming down to the garden in what may have been a regular period of fellowship with them, at least that's what the Bible seems to hint, calls out to them when they're not readily found and says, "Where are you? Where art thou?" Well, I don't think I have to spend 10 or 15 minutes convincing you that God already knew the answer to that question. He wouldn't be God if he didn't know where they were. He could have pinpointed their position immediately. You see, God didn't ask that question because he didn't know where they were. He asked them that question because they needed to know where they were. They needed to be fully aware of what they had done, and that what they had done was going to carry with it consequences. Immediately upon disobeying God, the eating of that fruit led them to be ashamed of themselves, aware of things physically and perhaps spiritually they were never aware of before, and it created a sense of guilt and shame in them that led them to try to hide from the very presence of God. God, when he asked them, "Where art thou?" seems to have been really saying to them, "You need to take a good look at yourself. You need to see what your choice has done to you." It may well be a question that is designed to encourage self-examination. We spend a lot of time examining other people. I don't suppose I've ever preached a sermon that there wasn't someone who came out and said, "Boy, I wish old so-and-so was here, because they really needed that sermon." I've learned through the years that they're probably as much in need of it as old so-and-so is, but they feel it appropriate for them to examine someone else. The Bible encourages us to examine ourselves, to quit taking such a close look at what others need or where others are, and take a closer look at where we are. You know that in regard to the Lord's Supper,
In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, Paul said, let a man examine himself, then let him eat. Churches of Christ should not practice closed communion. That doesn't mean that I feel that it's okay, period, for anyone who wants to partake of the Lord's Supper. I'm just saying it's not my choice whether they do it or not. It's their choice. They have to examine their own self. We have to examine our own self. There are times when you just have to be honest with who you are and where you are and how you got there and how you might be able to get out. To the same audience, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, a different letter, Paul says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Again, the emphasis is upon the brethren at Corinth taking a good, hard look at where they are, at what's going on spiritually within them. It's so easy to divert attention from our own spiritual needs by pointing fingers of accusation or suggestion toward others. But in the long run, it does me no good to talk about how much Harvey needs something and ignore what I need, does it? We must know where we are. We must be willing at times to stop and take a good, long look inside ourselves. That is the key to forgiveness. Unless we can be honest with ourselves and where we are and what our needs will be, what motivation is there to seek answers to our questions, solutions to our problems? Our salvation begins with being able to be honest enough with ourselves to admit we need faith. It's not the time to be examining other people. It's the time to examine ourselves. And we need to be honest. Certainly, the most important person we can lie to outside of God Himself is ourselves. Because when we lie about ourselves to ourselves, we lose all motivation to change, to improve. God had a question. It was a question He already knew the answer to. But it was a question Adam and Eve needed to answer. They needed to realize where they were, where their sin had placed them, so that they could get back to where they needed to be. The second question is in the 8th Psalm. We assume that this psalm was written by David. There's a little note in the heading of my Bible that has a couple of terms, a name, and a particular kind of festival or song or something to it. But we assume that David wrote it. It says it is a psalm of David. Now, we don't know when David wrote it. By the nature of it, I kind of have the feeling it may have been a psalm he wrote when he was a young man. Maybe even when he was that teenage boy out watching his father's sheep. Because he talks about this thing. He says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? And David was wondering something. He was wondering if God could really care for him. If God could really be concerned about him, given the vastness of the world that God had created and the millions of people on the face of it. Well, you see, he was looking up at the sky one night. If you've ever done that away from the light of a town, it's amazing. It'll take your breath away to just look up at the sky in the night and see all of the planets, all of the stars, the moon shining so brightly, no way in the world you could even begin to count them, and realize that the God of heaven just simply spoke every one of those into existence, And when you look at how vast that universe is, when you look around at how large this world is, when you consider how many people there are here on this earth, if you're not careful, you're going to start wondering, who am I that God would be mindful of me? Why would God care about me in the midst of the vastness of this world that He's created? Sometimes we may strive to feel like we're getting lost in the shuffle. And entering into our hearts comes a question. Does Jesus care? Do we matter? There's so many other people, so many things to occupy God's mind. How could I matter? What does a 68-year-old from McConnellsville, Ohio, have to catch God's interest? Well, folks, I can't answer every answer or question there is and all of that, but let me tell you something. He does care. Jesus would say to His disciples as He prepared to send them out on an evangelistic mission, the very hair of your head is numbered. God cares. But He doesn't just care for the big things. He doesn't just care about all that He created in its entirety. He cares for every single part of it. A sparrow that falls to the ground, or we who walk around, and He can tell anybody, anytime, exactly how many hairs we have on our heads. We matter to God. We are part of His creation. No greater in value or no less valuable in value and in our responsibilities and our place and standing with God than any other person. But He cares. And no matter how many people try to convince you, you don't amount to much. And no matter how many times it seems like life has passed you by, and you're an also-ran, God loves you. Jesus cares. Story I heard years ago, whether it's true or not, I can't tell you honestly, but it's one of those stories that has always stuck with me. Is supposedly a true one. One of the greatest theologians in the 18th and 19th centuries was lying on his deathbed. He had written numberless books about the Bible. He had answered question after question for people who came to him to find out more clearly what the Bible taught. He had studied the Word of God all of his life. He preached it and taught it for decades. And he granted an interview as he was growing close to his death, and the reporter came and sat and talked with him for a while, and then finally the reporter said, "Sir, if you would, I'd like to ask you one last question. In all of your studies and teaching and writing, what is the greatest thought you ever had?" And he looked at the man without a moment's hesitation and said, "The greatest thought I ever had was Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Folks, there's no greater thought to that. And it's true. David may have felt himself insignificant for a moment when he drank in the vastness of all that God made. That he was not insignificant. God was indeed mindful of him. God did indeed visit him. And the time would come when God would let the blood of his Son flow freely at Calvary to reach back in time and save David, just as it saves us. The third question I want to deal with you is in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul asked another of those rhetorical questions kind of a question where the answer is so obvious it states the fact. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And who wants to finish what he says? God forbid. Why would Paul ask that question? Why would Paul, writing to a group of Christians, say, should we really reason that we should continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, the answer to that is actually found in the closing verses of the fifth chapter. In the closing verses of the fifth chapter of Romans, Paul is, reminiscing about some of the things he's taught, and they've evidently been things that people have twisted and tried to make them say something Paul didn't really say about them. Paul had preached that no matter how much of a sinner you've been, you can be forgiven. That the bigger your sin, the more grace God will lend to cleanse you of. And you believe that? I believe that with all my heart. But some were taking that and saying or making of it that Paul was saying, the more you sin, the more grace you'll get. So you ought to go out and sin more so you'll get more grace. That's why Paul said, what shall we say to these things? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. May it never be so. I don't talk a lot about false doctrine. There are preachers who do that better than I do. It's just not a strength of mine. And I deal with it when I have to deal with it. But I do want to tell you this much. Anything that's taught that gives the impression to a sincere child of God that it doesn't matter to God whether they sin or not is a false teaching. I don't care who teaches. Anything that would encourage someone to live contrary to the Word of God is false. Paul never taught anyone to sin more so God could save them more. In fact, if Paul ever taught anything about grace, it was in Titus chapter 2 when he said, the grace of God that brings salvation to all that hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God is a reminder to us of the terribleness of our sins, because it took the death of God's only begotten Son to remove that sin, that gift. And Paul says, that alone teaches us there are things we need to say no to. We need to say no to that which is ungodly, to that which is more worldly than spiritual. My mom used to watch older folks. I always thought that was ironic because she was in her early 70s and she was watching older folks. But it was a way for her to make a little extra money and to help out an elderly lady in the little hometown we grew up in. But it was just killing Mom. But what that lady needed was just more than Mom could give. And one time I was out to visit, and Dad said, Sam, could you talk to your mother? I'm the one who usually got that job. Could you talk to your mother? And I said, well, what's going on? And he explained it to me. He says, I really would like for her to stop that. And just, stay at home and rest. I said, my mom had heart issues. And I said, well, okay, I'll try. So I walked into the house, and Mom was standing in the kitchen doing something. And I walked over to her, and I kind of turned her around, and I held her face so that she was looking right straight at me. And I said, Mom, I want you to practice something. And I put my hands up like this on her jaw. And I said, repeat after me. No. No. And she said, Sam, what in the world are you talking about? And I said, I'm talking about the fact that you're killing yourself looking after that lady, and you've got to learn to say no. It's not easy to say no to things we like.
But Paul says the grace of God tells us there are times when we need to say no. When ungodliness and disrespect for God comes into play, say no. That's what grace teaches us to do. It doesn't say be more ungodly so you can get more grace. It says say no to. And worldly lust, when our desires would take us away from God and morality, we are to say no to them. And say yes to those things that are right and sober and godly. When Paul asked this question, he was just trying to straighten out a misconception of his teaching. And at the same time, remind Christians that sin always matters to God. And that we need to be as careful as we can to live without it. One more, and then we'll stop. In Matthew 16 and verse 26, for what is a man profited? He shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul. For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, I wish that was the question that never had to be asked. I wish that the rarity of people selling their souls was a non-issue, that it never happened. You know as well as I do, that's not the case. People will use people to get things. People will deny God or forsake God to get things. People will give God second place to get things. And after they've got all of the things they can amass, ask them if they're wealthy. They'll say no. Ask them how much it'll take to be wealthy. They will, if they're honest, say one more thing. Because you can't satisfy someone who would be rich. Someone who measures the value of life in dollars and cents, in material possessions, can never be satisfied. That's why so many rich and famous people take their own lives or turn to drugs. Because the more they have of that they're convinced will make them happy, the more miserable they get. The more they realize there are some things we just can't buy. Folks, every day we make a decision or two about who or what's going to be the most important thing in our life. Every day we do. If God is getting pushed down your list, you may need to go back and ask, where am I? And do a little self-examination. Because you cannot afford to give up the one thing that you'll take into eternity with you in order to have a whole lot of things that you have to leave behind. And yet people still sell their souls. And whether you sell it for a fortune or you sell it for a song, when you need it, it'll still be just as God. And when it's time for God to judge it, you'll lose it eternally. What does it cost us if you have everything, but you lose your soul? And what other things worth having do you lose in the process of shoving God down your priority list? Question. Some help you learn. Some help you teach. Some make a point. Some are deceiving and meant to hurt or to deceive. These ones were meant to point people closer to God and those things that matter and to teach us some lessons about life. The need to take a good hard look at ourselves from time to time. The fact that there's nothing in this universe more important to God than any one of us. The fact that anything that encourages sin is wrong. and that grace calls us to eliminate sin in our lives, not multiply. And an awareness of the fact that you can't afford to sell your soul, because whatever you get out of it falls far short of its value. God has given you the opportunity this evening to be baptized in Christ's name for the remission of your sins. The only question I would ask you is, are you going to take advantage of it? I can't answer that for you. You have to answer. But God's given you the opportunity tonight. If you need to do that, why not tonight? Or if you'd like for us to pray with you, why not tonight? Those are questions that matter. I hope you will answer them well and correctly. Jeff will be at the front of the seat and talk with you as we stand and as we sing.